Good evening, everybody. You may be surprised to see me up here, but my name is Mark, if you don't know me. Gerald and Pastor Sean and the whole leadership team asked me if I would speak today, and it's a privilege for me to do that. I just want to say, first of all, how much this church has really meant to me and to Rachel through the last several years. It's been a huge blessing to us to be around believers who are strong in their faith, who know the Word, and who have taught us so much about living for Christ. I'm learning more and more just how much I have to grow, how much more the Lord has to teach me, and I'm thankful for this body of believers that I get to share all of that with. Rachel and Asher, you haven't seen them here today. That's because Asher's at home sick, just with a cold he's had the past few days. So they wish they could be here, but miss all of you guys. So let me just open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started looking into God's Word. Heavenly Father, Lord God, you know my weakness. You know, Lord, that I have nothing to give out of myself, Lord. Lord God, you also see my heart. You see the things that I struggle with, Lord, the sin that's there. You see into each one of our lives, Lord. And we thank you that you are mighty to save, Lord, and that you have forgiven us for our sins. And Lord, we thank you for your word that is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord. And we pray that you would speak to us today through your word. I pray that you would use me, Lord. Lord, a humble and a weak vessel, Lord, I pray that you would just fill me with your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that the words that I say would be from you, God, and anything that's not from you, Lord, would just fade away, and that the things that your word says would stand and would remain, Lord. And so we invite you, we invite your presence with us today, Lord. We invite you just to come and teach us, Holy Spirit, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So a lot of you maybe don't know that much about me, about my past, I guess. But when I started out in undergraduate school, my goal, my aim was to be a pastor. And as part of my training for all of that, I went to I had an internship, a pastoral internship in a church that was east of San Diego. There's mountains east of San Diego, California. It was in a tiny, tiny town called Pine Valley, California. It's a town of like less than 1,000 people, so a real small town. And I learned from the pastor there. During my time there, I was sort of in a, I guess, a romantic mood throughout that whole time, because that was the year that I proposed to my wife, Rachel. I bought her the ring while I was there in Pine Valley. So I guess I was in sort of a romantic mood. So sometimes I would sit outside, and I would look around at, just bask in the nature that was there in Pine Valley. It's a beautiful place, just completely beautiful. And there was one time when I was sitting there and I saw a leaf fall from a tree, and the leaf fell from the top of the tree, fell all the way to the ground. And a thought struck me. If you've never watched a leaf fall from the top of a tree all the way to the ground, I recommend that you do it sometime. It's really sort of refreshing, relaxing. Just if you can, do it in somebody else's yard, so then you don't have to think about raking up afterwards or something like that. But what's amazing for us as believers, and the thought that struck me about the leaf falling from the tree to the ground, is that as believers in Christ, as believers in the God of the Bible, we know that that leaf, when it falls, that every little twist and turn of the leaf and every little drifting and swirling of the leaf are guided by the hand of God, so that it's no mistake that the leaf lands right there. And that thought just hit me, that God was guiding that leaf all the way down to the ground. He knew where it was going to land, and he directed it there. And that was crazy to me, because we live in a world that where we have a scientific explanation for everything. And nothing happens in our world that's not predetermined by the gods of physics and biology and chemistry, right? So we have an explanation for the leaf. Why did the leaf fall from the tree? Well, the leaf fell from the tree because of gravity and because of weather changes and all these things. Why does it rain? Well, because water evaporates and it forms clouds, et cetera, et cetera, and then it rains. Why are we here? This existential question, why are we here? Well, billions and billions of years ago, this string of energy opened up this inflationary field in space-time and caused this huge high-density mass explosion that sent out planets and stars and all these huge bodies that fill our universe. Billions and billions of physical and chemical reactions later, and here I am today talking to you. So I'm not here today to talk about science, though, or to try to debunk science. I'm thankful for gravity. I believe in gravity. I'm not standing up here to deny it. But what I want to talk to you about today is to tell you a story about the God who is behind the science. The God who is behind the science. And he's a God who's sovereign. And by that, I mean that he is a God who didn't just create the world and then leave it to go about its own business. He didn't just create the world and then say, all right, good luck to all of you. But he is a God who is intimately involved in the happenings of the world. He's a God who is controlling everything in this world, sovereignly controlling all the things in this world, whether it's from putting kings and queens on their thrones to causing the leaf to fall from the tree, to, this is another nature thing that I thought was incredible, seeing an ant go from this point to that point and then back. But God's hand is over it all. Even from all that stuff, even to directing you and me to be in this room at this very moment, God was in control of all that. He brought us here. Now we might say, well, what about my free will? What about my own will? Because I could have said, you know what, God, I'm not going to go to Crossroads tonight. Well, this is sort of a topic that I can't really give much justice here, I guess. I'm not going to try to delve into it too much, except to say that, yes, you could have said, okay, God, I'm not going to go to Crossroads tonight. I'm going to fake you out. But God wouldn't have been surprised, and he wouldn't have been caught off guard, and his plan would not have been thwarted because he is in control. See, the Bible holds God's sovereignty and our own free will or our will in tension. But I guess the thing that I would say most of all is that our will, our free will, never trumps God's sovereignty. We can never trump God's sovereignty. And so what I'm going to tell you today is a story about God's control. God is in control of everything. Basically, if there's one thing that I want you to remember before this evening is over, it is simply that, just that God is in control. God is in control. He's in the driver's seat. Nothing happens outside of his hand. He's sovereign over everything. So actually, that's the message, so you can just go ahead and leave now. Again. But except that I promised that I would tell you a story. And this isn't just any story. This happens to be my favorite story, not just in the Bible. This is my favorite story, period. And it's a love story, okay? But what's really cool about this story is, first of all, that it's a true story, and secondly, that it displays the sovereignty of God in such a sweet way that is just incredible to me. This story takes place during a time when the judges, the governors who we call the judges, were ruling over Israel. And if there's one thing that you need to know about the period of the judges, it's that it was a time of just crazy sin. Sin was rampant everywhere, whether it was homosexuality or murder or betrayal or bad relationships. People turning the Israelites away from Yahweh to serve other gods. Sin was completely rampant, and it's all summed up in the book of Judges by the refrain that's stated over and over again. That's that everyone did what was right in his own eyes, right? So it was a time in the world that was very much like today's time. And it's because of that, because this was a time of immense sin in Israel's history, because of that, the opening of our story Our story opens up with a famine happening in Israel. There's a famine going on in Israel. Now, this story, I've held you off long enough, comes from the book of Ruth. And so if you would, if you have your Bible, you can turn with me to the book of Ruth. Thanks. So famine in the land is something that throughout, as you look throughout the Old Testament, when you see a famine in Israel, that's usually a sign that there's some sort of sin, because God promised Israel that if they obeyed him, if they loved him with all their heart, then he would bless their land. He would provide them with food. He would basically take care of them. On the other hand, if they turned away from God, if they sought after other gods, then they would face consequences. They would face things like famine. They would face being taken over by other nations. All these things would happen to them. And so with all the sin, with this background of sin and famine, thank you, that's why our story opens up with this background of sin and famine, and we're introduced to a family that's kind of starting to hit rock bottom. So I'm going to read in Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 1 and through verse 2 right here. It says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there." So here we're introduced to Elimelech and his family. And as I think about Elimelech and his family, I think they were basically people just like you and me. I don't think they were too rich. They don't seem to be too poor from the context compared to everyone else around them. He's just a guy just like you and me, and he's trying to put food on the table for his family. But as he's suffering through this famine, month after month goes by, maybe year after year, and their rations keep getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and he's seeing less and less food on the table for his family until the point comes when he decides, you know what, I think we need to pack things up, and I think we need to move out of Israel and into Moab. Now, this was a huge decision for Elimelech. It's not just something that would be taken lightly. I mean, for us, if we had to move from our whole family from one place to another, that wouldn't be a small thing. That'd be a big thing. But for Elimelech, even more so. And I say that because for Elimelech, as an ancient Israelite, his identity and his honor was really tied up in the land that God had given him. His honor was, and his dignity was, tied into the history of his family who'd been working that land however many years back. And so it would have been extremely hard for him to leave the land of Israel. But even more than that, more than Elimelech's own honor, the honor of Elimelech's God was very much tied to the land. Elimelech's God was Yahweh, the God of Israel, and he had promised to take care of Elimelech. If Elimelech walked in righteousness and in purity, then God would take care of him, would provide for his family. On the other hand, in Moab, they served another god. That god went by the name of Chemosh, and Chemosh was a false god. Elimelech's name, his name means either my God is king or God is king. So his name basically means Yahweh is king. But by packing up his family, moving them into the land of another god, maybe he was admitting that he had a little bit of doubt whether his name was really even true. Elimelech is my God is king, but is God really king when I'm suffering, when I'm going through all these things? He had this excruciating decision to make, and he made it to take his family into Moab. But I can imagine that it caused him a lot of heartbreak. But then I think of Naomi, on the other hand. Naomi is his wife here. And I just think of how she must have felt. As a woman during that time, during that part of history, she really didn't have much say in the matter. Husband says, get up and let's go. And she basically had to get up and go. But I'm sure as she looked at her situation and as Naomi looked around and saw her family, she must have thought that at least we have each other. At least I have my husband. At least I have our two sons. But then we find that even that is taken away from her. As we read on, join with me in verse 3 of chapter 1. It says, "Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband." Now, I don't know if you can imagine the agony that Naomi must have been feeling at this point in time. Here she is, a foreigner in a foreign land. She's totally penniless. I mean, they went to Moab poor, but now she's a widow there. So she's got no income, really no prospects of any hope. She is mourning over the loss of her husband and also her two sons. She has to be totally, I mean, she says bereft. She's in complete agony. And so it's no wonder we see when she, later in chapter 1, she says in verse 20, she says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore." Naomi, her name means pleasant. She says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." Mara means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." So Naomi, after all these things that have happened, she is a bitter old woman, and she's basically alone in the world. But it turns out that she is not so alone, not as alone as we might think. Because two funny things happen when Naomi is at her lowest point. The first thing that happens is that God brings, he ends the famine in Israel. So chapter 1, verse 6 that we kind of skipped over says, at the end of it says, "The Lord had visited his people in giving them food." So because of that, because God ends the famine in Israel, that means that Naomi no longer at least has to live as a foreigner in a foreign land. She can return back home. So number one, God has visited his people in giving them food. That's the first strange thing that happens, the first amazing thing that happens. The second thing is the strange faithfulness of Ruth the Moabitess to Naomi. Now, after all these bad things have happened to Naomi and to Ruth and to Orpah, they've all lost their husbands. Naomi realizes that there's nothing left for Ruth and Orpah back in Israel. There's nothing for Ruth and Orpah in Bethlehem. So with tears, she tells them, basically, if you go back to Israel, you know, they knew if they went back to Israel, they would then be the foreigners. And let's not forget something I forgot to point out earlier, is that the Moabites and the Israelites did not like each other. They hated each other, and they were enemies of each other. So Ruth and Orpah would have to live as hated foreigners in Israel. Not only that, they would have to live as widows and basically as orphans. They would have no money, no prospects, just like Naomi. And Naomi says, you know what, even if I were to get married today and have more sons, would you wait for like 20 or 30 years for them to grow up and for you to marry them? Naomi knows there's no hope for Orpah and Ruth in Israel. And so because of that, through many tears, there's a lot of wailing in this book at the beginning. They are crying out, and Orpah kisses Naomi and then leaves her. But it says in verse 14, it says, "But Ruth clung to her." And this word clung, it's often pointed out, is very powerful phrase, powerful verb in Hebrew, that same one that's used for a man cleaving to his wife or clinging to his wife. So Ruth has given herself over to Naomi. So it continues in verse 15. So, "But Ruth clung to her. Then she said," that's Naomi, "then Naomi said, 'Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. And really, there wasn't anything more to say, because for whatever reason, this young Moabitess widow, Ruth, decided to go all in with Naomi and Yahweh. And this was a spectacular decision. And I was wondering, I'm wondering, why in the world did Ruth decide to leave everything behind, leave her family, and stay with Naomi? I wonder that, but the author does not tell us. Just keeps on plugging away with the story. And so we continue in verse 22 of chapter 1. It says, so Naomi returned, that is, returned to Bethlehem, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So I've got this picture of Naomi and Ruth in my mind. And they're walking up to Bethlehem, and they're widows. They're still in their mourning clothes, most commentators believe. So if it were in our day, they would be, you know, they're dressed in black. They're walking down the street in their mourning clothes. They're probably, they've been dealing with famine and hunger. They look aged well beyond the 10 years that they've been gone. And they're coming into town. Here's Naomi with this foreign woman. And as you can imagine, they've become the topic of all of Bethlehem's gossip columns. And the reason I know that is because it says that the whole town, the city, was stirred up because of them. It says that in chapter 1, verse 19. So everybody's talking about Ruth and Naomi. You know, something is going on here that is incredible. And if I put myself in Ruth and Naomi's shoes, I was thinking, what would you do at this point? You're at the lowest point of your life, basically. You're crawling back home, and, you know, everything is miserable. Naomi talks about how bitter she is. But when I see what Ruth and Naomi did, it kind of struck me that this is what anybody would have to do if they're going through such a difficult circumstance. If you'd suffered the loss of a loved one, which I never have, but I would imagine that the thing you would have to do is just take the next step. And just do the next thing. And so that's what Ruth does. And for Ruth, the next step, the next thing to do was to get some food. Because they've come all this way and they have absolutely nothing. So Ruth goes out into the fields in order to pick grain, to reap grain behind the harvesters. So read with me in chapter 2 now, starting in verse 3. So she departed, that's Ruth departed, and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now, I love this phrase that says, she happened to come to this field. And literally in the Hebrew, it says, her chance chanced upon this field. It's kind of, I think, a modern day equivalent would be to say, as luck would have it, she came to Boaz's field. And why is that so incredible? Why is it so incredible that she came to Boaz's field? Well, we, the reader, know because the author has actually already told us who Boaz is. First, Boaz is family, right? He's part of Elimelech's family. He's part of Elimelech's clan. And we all know that you can always count on family to be there for you, to help you out anytime, right? Well, maybe some families, but maybe not other families. And that's why it's important for us to know the other thing that we know about Elimelech. And in the first verse of chapter 2, it tells us that Elimelech is a man. I don't know what your translation says, but mine says man of great wealth. Yours might say a mighty man of valor. That's kind of the traditional traditional translation of it, but it's the Hebrew Ish Gibor Chayil, Ish Gibor Chayil, and that can be translated a lot of different ways. It could be a mighty man of valor. It can talk about his great wealth and stature. It can talk about what a great warrior a man is. The word Chayil is sort of an intensifier that basically says whatever this guy is, he is to the best degree. So when I think of Boaz, I just think he's the man. He's just awesome. So we know it talks about also, Ish Gibor Chayil can also refer to his sparkling moral character. And we see that right away when we look at how Boaz talks to his servants. So in chapter 2, verse 4, Boaz is, just to paint the picture, he's the employer in this field of workers. He owns the farm, basically. And he's got all these reapers who are working under him. And he goes to his reapers in verse 4 and he says, "May the Lord be with you." And they say to him, "May the Lord bless you." And this, even though it's just a small thing, is meant to tell us something about Boaz and about his character. First of all, he's someone who recognizes God's place and he sends out a blessing in the name of the Lord. But secondly, and maybe even just as important, is that people give him the same blessing. His employees, they love him. He comes out and blesses them. They bless him in return. I picture Boaz as the sort of the employer that every person would want to work for. He knows his workers intimately. He knows them well and is good, maybe even good friends with some of them. And the reason why we know that he knows all of his employers is because right away, right off the bat, he recognizes a stranger out in the fields. And so Boaz says in verse 8, he says, "Whose young woman is this?" He looks out and sees Ruth out there gleaning. And he asks the servants, "Whose young woman is this?" And they tell him, "Well, she's that Moabite woman, the one who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And they say, "She's been out there working all day." So Boaz, right away, he's heard of Ruth, which we find out later. And so he calls her over immediately. And I can imagine once more how Ruth was probably feeling. She's out there gleaning, you know, trying to just mind her own business, taking the grain. And all of a sudden, the owner of the farm, the sort of the head honcho, and this Ish Gibor Chayil, this mighty man of valor, he says, "Hey, come on over here." And I can imagine that she's terrified. And really the only thing she's expecting when she comes up to Boaz is for him to tell her to get out of his field and to leave his workers alone. But when she comes up to him, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Get off my property." He says, "Listen, my daughter." He calls her my daughter, first of all. And he says, "You don't need to go glean in any other fields. You don't need to go anywhere else. I want you to stay here, and I want you to live with my maids. And I want you to have your pick of all the things in my field. And more than that, when you're thirsty, I want you to go to my jars. I want you to take as much water as you need. And also, in addition to that, I want you to know that if anybody so much as tries to touch you, they've got to answer to me." So Boaz, right away, he brings her assurance and he gives her assurance. And she's so shocked by his grace and his favor that she actually falls down on her face, it says. In chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner?'" So you can see how she's feeling. She's this foreign woman. She feels like she's just the lowest of the low, and really, she is. But Boaz has taken notice of her. And Boaz replies to her, "All that you have done," this is in verse 11, "all that you've done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Ruth is just completely flabbergasted by this point. She tells Boaz, "I'm not even worthy to be your maid. I'm not worthy to be one of your maidservants, and you're treating me like this." But Boaz says, "You know what? I mean, by all accounts, Ruth was right to think that. She's not worthy to be one of Boaz's maids. She is really, we don't really fully understand this, but she is sort of the lowest of the low on the social rung of society. So she's right. Boaz shouldn't be treating her like this." But he says, "You know what, forget about all of that." And then as the passage goes on, you can see Boaz's excitement kind of getting greater and greater as he more and more heaps blessing after blessing upon this woman. So he invites Ruth to come and eat with him. He says, here, take this piece of bread. And he tells her actually to dip it in the vinegar. It's kind of like dipping the bread in the wine sauce. And he actually gets down and he serves her the roasted grain. And he's just lavishing blessing upon blessing on Ruth. And then even after that, so Ruth, she eats her fill, and she eats everything that she can, and she still has a bunch left over. But Boaz, his excitement's building even more and more, and so he invites all of his servants to come, and he has sort of a little powwow with his servants. And I picture him just so excited, saying, okay, I've got an idea. When you go out in the field and Ruth is following after you, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take the grain out of your sheaths and I want you to drop it behind you as you're going through the fields. So that way, when Ruth's coming behind you, she's going to be picking up all this grain, and she's going to have more food than she could ever imagine, more food than she could ever even dream of. And that's exactly what happens. So Ruth goes out. And she picks in Boaz's field. She gleans in Boaz's field. And it tells us that she goes home with an ephah of barley. Now, that does not mean very much to me, an ephah of barley. But when I looked up what that meant, it said that it was enough food to feed 50 soldiers. So that's a lot of that's a lot of barley. And I can just like picture Ruth. I don't know how she got all that barley home. Boaz like gave her a cart to take with her, or she just had this huge sack and she's like going down the road. And what must she have been thinking as she's walking home to see Naomi? She just must feel totally blessed. And then Naomi, what is she thinking when she looks out on the horizon and she sees Ruth coming with enough barley to feed 50 soldiers when they previously had nothing and now they have all of this stuff? And so Naomi tells her, or asks her in verse 19 of chapter 2, her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." And so Ruth responds to her, "Well, some guy named Boaz down the road," because Ruth has no idea who Boaz is really. But Naomi, when she hears Boaz's name, she starts to get a little bit excited here. So Naomi said to her daughter-in-law in verse 20. "May he," that's Boaz, "may he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and the dead. The man is our relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." So she's completely excited, but we're not really sure why, because she just called him a kinsman redeemer, and we have no idea what that means. So kinsman redeemer is a concept that's found in the Old Testament. And in ancient Israelite culture, this is basically how it would work. Let's say that I married a woman, we'll call her Rachel, and before we were able to have a child, before we were able to have a son, I passed away. Well, then what the kinsman redeemer would do, the kinsman redeemer is a close relative, like say my brother. My brother Nick would then take Rachel as his wife, and the first child that they had, the first male child that they have, would carry on my legacy, would be raised sort of as my own child, and he might be, in modern terms, I think I would say that he's like named after me or something like that. So they name this child Asher Mark Hillemeyer, and they raise him as if he were my own. So that's the kinsman redeemer. He takes the widow, marries her, and then raises a child in honor of the father who's passed away. And so now we can see why Naomi's getting a little bit excited. And that's because before there was Match.com and before there was eHarmony, there was Naomi. And she is getting excited that there might be a potential here for a marriage. So Naomi, right away, she hatches a plan. I know the plan. We find it in chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your outer garments, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, You shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and then he will tell you all that you should do. So when we hear this plan, I don't know about you, but when I hear this plan, I think that is the worst plan that I've ever heard of in my entire life. And even though there's obviously something cultural going on here, but most commentators will even say that even for this time, this plan was flat out crazy. So the first part sounds good, right? He tells her to take a bath. That's a good thing. He tells her to put on her perfume, her midnight at Moab. And then he tells her to go down and to see Boaz at the threshing floor. So that all sounds good. The second part sounds like something out of a Triple Dog Dare or something. She tells Ruth to go down to Boaz and to uncover his feet and to lie down and sleep. That's going to win him over, I guess, somehow. That's the plan. It seems like a crazy plan. And like I say, we might think, oh, maybe this is just something strange for us because there's just something cultural going on here. And there is something cultural going on here with the uncovering of the feet. But still, I don't want us to miss the thought that this was an impossible plan, seemingly doomed to failure. But it's the only plan that they have, and so Ruth is like, oh, okay, I'll do it. And so later on, Ruth goes down to the threshing floor, and she's watching Boaz from the distance. Now, Boaz is down at the threshing floor where he's taking the grain and he's tossing it up and all the chaff is blowing away. And he's worked hard all day. Then he has this huge meal, this huge feast, and he eats and he drinks wine and has this big celebration. And as you can imagine, after you've had a hard day of work and then you eat a huge meal, the only thing you really want to do is sleep. So I imagine Boaz kind of loosening his belt, and then he walks over to this heap of grain and he lies down there and he falls fast asleep. Now this is Ruth's chance. She's been waiting there in the distance, and she creeps over, tiptoes over to Boaz. She gets down next to him and she's reaching for the cloth that's over Boaz's feet, and she uncovers his feet. And then she lies down there. And then the minutes pass by, and the minutes feel like hours, I'm sure, and then the hours pass by, and they feel like days. And then the night starts to get a little bit cold. And as the night gets cold, Boaz maybe starts to toss and starts to turn a little bit. And then he notices that his feet are cold. There's maybe a breeze going across his feet. And so he bends down maybe to cover up his feet, and then he just has that feeling, you know, that somebody is in, I don't know, it's not maybe a room, maybe they're outside or something, but somebody is right there next to him, and he knows it. So he says what probably anybody would say. In verse 9 of chapter 3, he just asks, "Who are you?" And then she answers him. She says, "I am Ruth, your maidservant, so spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. You are a kinsman redeemer. So she did it. Ruth fulfilled the plan. She bathed. She did all these things. She went down. She uncovered his feet. And she made this proposal, because that's really what this was. It was a proposal to Boaz. And the reason why we know that, I mean, if you think about it, she's saying, "You are a kinsman redeemer," which is basically saying, "You are the one who can marry me and help me out." So she is being maybe a little, not direct, but she's being fairly forward, saying, "I want you to marry me." And so we can imagine at this point in time, both of these parties can understand just how totally absurd this situation is. And we need to really think about it to appreciate it, because here is a woman proposing to a man. Here's the younger person proposing to the older person. Here's this widow who is really the lowest rung of society, and she's proposing to this mighty man of valor, this super high up and respected man. Here's Ruth, this foreigner, proposing to an Israelite. So Ruth, this Moabitess woman, is asking Boaz to stake everything he has on his character and everything on this woman who may be basically the biggest disaster of his life. She may embarrass him completely, socially, culturally. She's asking him to do something flat out crazy. The tension would be thick, but then Boaz responds quickly. In verse 10, he says, "Then Boaz said, May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You've shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether rich or poor. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. This part's awesome because he calls her a woman of excellence. Or this might also be translated a woman of valor. And this is the only time in all of Scripture, in the entire body of Scripture, where a woman is called a woman of excellence. This is the phrase that's found in Proverbs 31 when it talks about how a woman of excellence is basically the best wife that a man could possibly find. It's basically the highest praise that you could possibly give a woman. And also in addition to that, the Hebrew word for this is eshet chayil, which you may recognize the chayil part of that. Basically, this is the female counterpart to ish gibor chayil. And so here's this mighty man of valor, this man of great wealth and standing. And here's this woman coming to him at really her weakest point, being totally vulnerable to what is this guy going to do to her? He doesn't know. And he has the power to change her life right now. And what does he do? He picks her up and he says, you know what? You are on the same level as me. You are a woman of excellence, a woman of valor. You are the woman. I guess that doesn't have the same ring as you are the man. But he gives her this huge praise. And it's right here that basically you might say that they all lived happily ever after. There's more to this story, obviously, but I don't have time to go over the rest of what happens, except for one thing. There's one last part that I want to cover. And it just so happens that this part is really what makes all the difference. And the whole book of Ruth, you don't really see God doing much of anything. It's just people living their lives, just doing their lives, doing what they do. And then at the end of the book here, in chapter 4, verse 13, it says this. It says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The Lord enabled her to conceive. This is only the second time in the entire book where God is said by the narrator to do something. This is only the second action that the Lord has taken in the entire book. Can anybody remember what the first action was? Yeah, it was way back in the beginning. In chapter 1, verse 6, it said that the Lord visited Israel in ending the famine, in giving them food. And so we can see that the narrator, the author, saw fit to draw attention to God's work at the very beginning of the story, and then once again at the very end of the story. And that is meant to draw our attention basically to one single fact, and that's that maybe all the other stuff that happened so far in the book wasn't just by accident. So maybe when the famine came and when Elimelech and his family had to leave Israel, maybe that famine wasn't such an out of control event. Maybe God was still there. And maybe God was still there, and maybe God was still in control and doing something, even when Elimelech died and Mahlon died and Chilion died and they suffered through all those things. Maybe God wasn't as distant and as far away as everybody thought. And maybe when it says her chance chanced upon Boaz's field, that's really meant to draw our attention to the fact that, you know what, this isn't just something that's happening by chance. This is God's hand at work. And then when Naomi hatches up this crazy plan, and then Boaz actually accepts the proposal, maybe all of this has been guided by God's hand all along. This is what we're supposed to see when we read the book of Ruth, is that God has been orchestrating all these things. But the question is, to what purpose? Is this just like a great love story so we can say, whenever we meet our spouse, we can say, you know, I know that God orchestrated our lives together. I actually used this passage to propose to Rachel, just as an aside. But it's not just about the love story. It's about something else, and we find out what that is. And it's all wrapped up in who this baby is. that Ruth gives birth to. So in chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." And I don't know about you, but when I read that, it sort of like gives me, I don't know, it makes my hair stand on end or something. Because this is King David. This is the David who all the kings of the earth would, of all the kings of Israel would be, would fall under his line. And not only that, this is the King David from whose lineage would come Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the Son of God. And so we can see that even though they didn't know it, even though Ruth didn't know it, Naomi didn't know it, Elimelech didn't know it, but during their time, God was building this incredible kingdom. He was establishing something that was beyond anything that they could ever imagine. He was establishing not only their salvation, but the salvation of the entire world. God was orchestrating that through them. From their perspective, they're just going through the monotony of life, and it seems like, where in the world is God in all of this? We're dealing with famine, we're dealing with death, we're dealing with all this horrible stuff that's happening, and then we're dealing with the good stuff. You know, I'm going out into the fields every day, I meet Boaz, all these things that happen. From their perspective, it's nothing. But God has been orchestrating it all because he is in control. So what's the application for us? And I think that it's really pretty simple. When we go through life, first of all, lots of stuff happens that we don't understand. Like whether it's loss of a job or a sickness or a death in the family. Right now, maybe things aren't going the way that you planned them. I can tell you that right now in my life, things are not going the way that I planned them to go. But the thing is that even in spite of all those things, in the midst of all those things, God is still at work. And he's looking for faithful people like Boaz, faithful people like Ruth, to do what? To just be faithful in those daily, those things that happen to us, whether they're good or bad. God's calling on us to be faithful. And even more than that, and I'll end on this, commentators note that there aren't any miracles in the book of Ruth, at least nothing that's overtly a miracle. It's all just day-to-day grind stuff. And so I know that Pastor Sean, Pastor Gerald, they've all been talking about how, you know, this is the church, but when we go out into our lives, that's where church happens. That's where we build God's kingdom. And that really is just completely true. That's what we see. That's what I see when I look at the book of Ruth, that it's not just the big spiritual things that build God's kingdom. It's our every single day encounters, the things that happen when you're going to work and, I don't know, when you're doing life, when you're raising your children and changing their diapers and everything just feels pointless, that God gives value to all those things. And those things are used to build up his kingdom because he's in control of everything and he's looking for faithful people to just follow him in that, to trust him in that, and to be faithful along the way. Let me go ahead and close in prayer and we'll end there. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness, Lord. God, I thank you that you are in control of everything in our lives. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would give us the grace to trust you in the midst of all that. And Lord, to live our lives every day like they have purpose. God, I pray that you would use these words, use your word, the book of Ruth, Lord, to train us up in righteousness, to teach us how to follow you better. God, we trust in you. We rely on you. In Jesus' name, amen.